Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you that you have revealed to us through the gospel your very heart. And that the gospel has come to us as the very power of God to bring in salvation, to bring in all the things you wanted us to come to know. And the main thing, Lord, that you have brought us to yourself through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. May you open our eyes and our hearts. May you open up Scripture to us so that we are of those who know God, not in an intellectual way, but personally. And stir up the love in our hearts to you. Even if we confess to love you tonight, Lord, you know how deep this love is, whether it is superficial or whether it is deep, it is deep rooted. We just ask you, Lord, that you may stir up that love, that longing, that passion for God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity for you to speak to us in a very real and definite way. Amen. We have been considering together some features of the gospel. We have come to see that in 1 Timothy, the gospel is called the glorious gospel, or as Darby puts it, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And we have seen that there are several synonyms found in the Bible, in the New Testament, that show us some of the features, the different features of the gospel, what the gospel really is. It is a way, it is the truth, it is the faith, it is the knowledge of Christ, and many other things. And then we have come to see that the gospel actually is not just a simple thing, although we need to keep throughout all our Christian life a kind of simplicity towards Christ. The gospel in itself is not just a simple thing. It is a deep thing. It is a powerful thing. It is a vast thing. It is like light shining through a prism and being broken up into different colors, into different rays. And each ray opens up to us a new dimension of the gospel. You will never go beyond the gospel. It will always be the gospel. Whatever the Bible is teaching to you, it will be part of that glorious gospel. So it is good to have time to consider some of these dimensions. And we have just started yesterday to speak of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I will, for those who have not had the opportunity to be with us yesterday, I will just mention these seven different dimensions that are opened to us, that are found in Scripture. First of all, it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. We will continue tonight along this ray. The second is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of course, you cannot separate the gospel from the person of Jesus. He is the gospel. He himself is the gospel. The third is the gospel of our salvation. And I think that's what we will be considering tomorrow after the worship time. The fourth item is the gospel of the grace of God. All these designations of the gospel are found in Scripture. The fifth item is the gospel of God. Because the gospel is not only centered somehow around Jesus Christ and the cross and all these wonderful things that the Bible teaches us, but the final goal of the gospel is to reveal the very being of deity of God. The gospel is a reaching out of God into sinful humanity and bringing man back to Him, to God Himself. And if you know something about the history of Jesus as it is related in the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you will see that Jesus always pointed to the Father. As a man, He never draw attention actually to Himself. He always brought man directly to the Father. The sixth item is the gospel of peace. That's a very wonderful and great dimension of the gospel. And the seventh is the eternal gospel. Now you could say, I didn't know that there are seven different gospels in the Bible. There are not seven different gospels. It's all one gospel. But they are different aspects, different segments of the gospel. You know, each apostle in the New Testament had his own peculiar ministry he was entrusted with by God. And if you seek the gospel in the letters of Paul, you will find a specific revelation, a specific feature of the gospel. And if you go to Peter, you will find another feature of the gospel. And if you go to John, you will find another perspective of the same gospel. And that, if you take all these things together, you really understand why the Bible says that it is a glorious gospel. So let's go back to the first dimension, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We'll just read three scriptures. We have already read them yesterday. We will reread them today. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And having been asked by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God coming? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And then John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. John chapter 3, verse 3, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except anyone be born anew or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born being old? Can he enter a second time into the womb of his mother and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except any one be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the third scripture we want to read, we find in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All these three different scriptures speak of the same reality. They speak of the kingdom of God. And all of them point out the fact that the kingdom of God during this age in which we live is a spiritual reality. In Luke we have read, it does not come by observation. You cannot just say here or there is the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus added that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, which means that in His person In his being there, the kingdom is there. But you all know that Jesus left this earth. He went back to the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit. And you cannot say that the kingdom of God has already been established here on earth in an open, public, official way. So even today, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is still a spiritual reality. It is a reality, because in John we have read that in order to see, or in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to born anew, or born from above, or as he explains later in verse 5, you have to be born by water and spirit, by that deep work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of each man or woman or child, that is called regeneration. You have to go through repentance. You have to go through that faith that identifies yourself with Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as the crucified one on Calvary, as the one that rose from the grave and came to life in resurrection. You have to come to go through the whole process of being crucified with Christ, being united to Christ in resurrection. That's the way that Paul shows us this same reality of being born anew. It is a real birth. Something has happened in your life that has never been there before. Something has entered your spirit, has been deposited in your spirit that has never been there before, that even Adam didn't have before. You know that we are more fortunate than Adam. Although he was created as a being without sin, as he was in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, he didn't have what we have today. We have eternal life. Maybe what Adam had maybe was an endless life, maybe, before he sinned. But he didn't have eternal life. The life quality that we have received through that deep work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we have received eternal life, the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ. And I would say we have received the ascension life of Christ as well. The very life Christ is living in heaven right now, we have received here on earth when we believed in Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel, but it's only one part. And then we have to see that the gospel includes a much broader view of what God is doing and what God intends to bring us into. And this broad thing is called the kingdom of God. Regeneration has nothing to do with having our problem solved. Of course, if we are a child of God, God is on our side. Of course, there are new conditions, and there are new faculties, possibilities, new capacities opened up to us. We have a God that is able to do anything for us. Of course, hallelujah, God is Almighty God. That's a great thing. But this is not the main issue of our being born again. Or take, people say when they think of the gospel is the very method to bring us to heaven. How about this? Of course, the gospel brings us into the heavenlies. We are risen with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we, right now, where we are. But just going to heaven, that's not the aim of the gospel. What the gospel wants to bring us to is into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God means the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. The Holy Spirit, who is the agent of the kingdom of God, who is the agent of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, he is sent to us to bring us under this very lordship, to bring all things together under Christ as the head, or to head up all things into Christ. That's the very goal of the gospel. And it is good to see that the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality, because there are many Christians today, there are many teachings that say that we are, as Christians, right now to establish the kingdom of God. We are to take positions into this in this world to represent the kingdom. This is not true. The kingdom will be established when Jesus the King will come. There is no kingdom without the King. First, Jesus has to come back. And then he will establish in an official way his kingdom. Now, let us look into the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We have read that third scripture in Romans chapter 14 verse 17. Let's read it again. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned yesterday, if you read these three items, all of these three items are related to that phrase, in the Holy Spirit. You should read this verse this way: for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness in the Holy Spirit, and peace in the Holy Spirit, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul wrote this sentence. So, behind all these things, you see the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. His mission was to relate all things, all he is doing in our lives, to the kingdom of God. All spiritual things are for the sake of God's kingdom and God's glory. Now, the first item mentioned here is righteousness. That's a very big matter. But I think very few Christians really know what righteousness is. We are living in a day where all people claim rights. Civil rights, human rights, children have their rights, wives have their rights, and we are taught to claim these rights because they are ours. What about the righteousness of God? Well, God has his own rights. His whole kingdom is based on righteousness. You can read this in the Psalms. The kingdom of God is based on righteousness. And what the Holy Spirit, first of all, is doing in our lives, he is establishing righteousness, so that we are able to live a righteous life, not only in our own personal life, in order to represent the kingdom of God. The church needs to be founded on righteousness in all the relationships that make up the church. And finally, righteousness in the whole earth. That's the foundation of the kingdom of God. Now, what does righteousness mean? It means to bring everything in keeping with God's character, with God's holiness. God is a holy God. And to bring everything in keeping on the level of God's character, of God's holiness, means that there is a work to be done in our life. A work of transformation. A work of changing ourselves, remodeling ourselves into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the righteous one. He is the one that represents the character and the holiness of God. He is the answer to the character of God. And the way he is, That is righteousness. Whatever he does was a righteous thing. Now, what does righteousness mean? It means that sin has to be judged. Sin is a very, very serious thing. People think, well, once in a while to be untrue, that's not very serious. But you know, sin is not just a thing that you have done once in a while and that the Bible is labeling as a sin, an actual sin. Sin is a power. Sin is a deep, deep and sad reality. We will see more about this tomorrow when we come to the gospel of our salvation, what sin really is. Sin has to be judged in order that the kingdom of God can be established. And you know, first of all, sin was judged on Calvary, on the cross. There sin was judged. The curse that was spoken on sin was executed there, and the sinner has been judged, has been put out of God's sight. That's the way righteousness is established. And that's why we need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. There's no righteousness outside and apart from the cross of Jesus. There righteousness was established, and everyone who comes to the cross, who identifies himself with Jesus as the representative of the sinner being judged by God, will enter righteousness and will be counted as righteous before God. But righteousness means much more than just all these things, these cursed things of God being judged and put out of God's sight. It means there's another aspect of righteousness. It means reward of faithful service. You know, all evil things, even if all evil things in the world are judged according to righteousness, there is a huge part that needs to be covered as well by God, and this is faithful service being rewarded. Reward is a great matter in the Bible. Not in relationship to salvation. We are not rewarded in being saved. It is all by grace. But when it comes to service, there is a reward. And God, that's what the Bible is teaching, God will reward even a cup of water you have given to somebody in need. God will reward everything and everybody according to what he has done in love to him, in faithful service. That's a big thing. So if you have a ministry in the church that is not really people don't see what you really are doing, and sometimes you suffer from it and say, well, what's the matter, nobody takes notice of what I'm doing, why I'm doing it. Well, wait a moment. Be faithful. People who get their reward here will lose their reward there. People who have not been rewarded here will receive their reward in a public and official way according to righteousness. God will reward everybody. Every little thing we have done. All the mothers, you know, that had to stay at home instead of going to the meetings because the children were there, and they felt, well, they felt inferior. The brothers, they are there, they can go, you know. We have to stay home. If your heart is faithful to the Lord, if you do this ministry, being a mother, looking after your children, if you are honest to God, God will reward you. You will not lose and miss anything. Even if you didn't get that great message that was delivered in the meeting, God will reward you. And the thing God will give you back will be as big as the greatest ministry you have missed here on earth. God is faithful. He will reward you. Be faithful. Don't think that your thing is something mean, something little, a small thing. No. If you do it to the Lord, and it out of love for the Lord will reward you. That's encouraging. And then there is another thing related to righteousness. You know, there are all those who were faithful in testifying to the Lord Jesus throughout the ages. Read, for instance, the book of Martyrs, that famous book. You can read from the very beginning of church history, where people who really were faithful to the Lord were put to death because of their confession, because of their faithfulness. So, how about them? Or all those who have never been accepted by the world because of their relationship to Jesus Christ? They have died. Or think of those brothers, like I think Brother G. Austin Sparks. You can talk on the streets or in the churches, even in Switzerland. Nobody will know anything about a brother like Brother T. Austin Sparks. Never heard. Never see a book by that brother. I think even in the States he is not very well known, outside of people who have been under his ministry in the conferences he held here. How about this kind of thing? He is not known, and yet he was a man of God who knew the Lord as few in this century knew the Lord. And he was really used. How about, there is no real acceptance in the church of this ministry, and yet it was a real and great and tremendous ministry. Righteousness means that all these things that have been neglected, even by Christianity, that were really given by God, they will be vindicated and established and brought forth as the very thing God wanted in that time, in that generation. And things will be judged according to God's evaluation of things, and not according to ours. That will be a great day, brothers and sisters. So many things God has given to his church somehow are just fallen under the table. Nobody took notice, or only a few. There will come a day when these things will be brought forth as God's very heart, and things will be judged, and things will be re-established according to the proportions and perspective God has meant them to be. They will come to their proper place in the history of this universe and in the history of God's recovery work. I'm glad to know that. That means righteousness. Things have to be evaluated according to God's purpose and not according to man's appreciation. Think of the faith and of the sufferings of the Christians behind the Iron Curtain, for instance. In Europe, we are very close to these things, and we get a lot of news out from communist countries, and I think somehow we are well informed what's going on there. Do you know that since Mr. Gorbachev has taken over in Russia, that the pressure has increased? That lovely, nice face on the TV screen is, if you look into the inner, what he is doing in his own country is the real opposite. Things have grown worse as far as Christian testimony is concerned in the Soviet Union, and so suffering increases. And you know, already for more than 50 years Christians just suffer there. How about this? God will vindicate them. In the heavenly court, he will stand up for each one of them. For each child that was taken away from his parent, God will vindicate. every small believer that has suffered for him, and he will reward him according to righteousness. And then finally, righteousness means that all honor and glory has to be restored to God. That means righteousness. So you see, the kingdom of God is based on righteousness. The Holy Spirit is working along these lines, that we come to a place where we evaluate things according to God's mind, according to God's purpose. Where sin is really judged in our personal life, in our relationships, in the church, in general, and in the whole earth, in our relationships to worldly people. We have to be righteous. We have to be true. That's what the Holy Spirit is aiming at. He is establishing righteousness in our life and in all the earth. Now the second item, the second aspect of the kingdom of God is peace in the Holy Spirit. Peace. Now what is peace? In 1973 we had a real move in Germany because of the rockets and all these military weapons were to be established in Germany, and there was a big peace movement, and in all the newspapers and in all the magazines, even in Christian magazines, the word peace appeared hundreds of times. Peace, 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 peace. They all spoke and talked about peace, but nobody knew actually what peace really is. There were ones, they say, peace is absence of war. Others said, well, peace might be a certain feeling of satisfaction. You are satisfied. Or others say, peace means no weapons in Europe. No weapons. That's peace. Can you imagine? No weapons in Europe with the same people. You know, the matter of war is a matter of the heart of man. God never made war, actually. God never meant war. War came out of sin. The fallen state of human heart has produced war. All these cruel things that happened were a kind of exposition of the human heart. Well, peace, of course, in the Bible means several things. First of all, sins forgiven. Let me ask you, in this very moment, can you honestly say, my sins are forgiven? I hope so. I hope you can. There are so many Christians, they can't. They do not know really whether their sins are forgiven or whether they will be forgiven one day. I'm so glad to know that the gospel shows us a way that our sins can be forgiven immediately. Once you confess your sins, once you repent of your sins, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your heart that wonderful sensation and assurance that your sins are forgiven. Not because you have gone through a certain process, but because of the blood. The blood is the real thing that brings us forgiveness of sins. But there is no peace for our heart where sins are not forgiven. That's the first thing that needs to be established in our life. So the gospel of the kingdom of God means that our sins need to be forgiven. There's no peace beside of this. And the second thing is the consciousness of God's acceptance. God has accepted us. That's the basis of peace. If you feel condemned in your heart, you will not have peace. The kingdom of God will not be there. You will not know that God is Lord of Lords, and Jesus has that wonderful place of ascendancy over all the other powers in the world. You will not have peace. The Holy Spirit, based on that fact that your sins have been judged on the cross and are forgiven by the blood, gives you consciousness of God's acceptance. You are accepted, and you are accepted the way you are. You don't need to be a different person. You don't need to perform somehow. You are accepted as you are. That's another point that we need to notice in order to have peace. And peace further on means that our fellowship with God is restored. Of course, all these things I mentioned before needs to be there in order to have fellowship with God. But that is great. Peace in the Bible means having fellowship with God, real fellowship. God is there. You have direct access to His presence. It means further on, the enemy is subdued, is subjected, is defeated. That's part of the peace. And that's part of the kingdom of God. God is all sovereign, and the enemy is under Christ's feet. Do you believe that? There are so many Christians, they feel the enemy. They are not free to touch this, to touch that, because they fear that the enemy would take over in their lives. There's no peace where there is fear in the heart. Jesus Christ has conquered the enemy. God has put the enemy under Christ's feet, and there he is. And unless God allows him to do something, he will not be able to do anything. He will not be able to touch you. That means peace. Rest in the fact that the enemy is subdued. And these things have to be really brought forth today, because there's so much talking about casting out demons, and there are people who see demons behind any tree, every tree. They're all over the place, these demons. I don't believe this. I believe that the enemy is subdued. I believe that God has taken over wherever people have given their lives to Christ and have faith in God. There, the enemy is under God's control. Peace means more than that. Peace means also reconciled relationships amongst men. You know, that's one thing that really amazes me. If people listen to the gospel and open their hearts to the message of the cross, suddenly things start to change. Marriages are restored. Broken relationships are restored. Enemies are reconciled if the gospel finds a way into these things. So that's a wonderful thing, that the gospel is the power of God to reconcile people and so many relationships that have been broken up through sin. And peace means more. Peace means overflowing life in the Holy Spirit. Life in the Holy Spirit. You know, if God takes over in your heart, there is a well springing up. There is a fountain being opened and life springing forth, overflowing life in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I have the sensation in my quiet time that I just can't contain anything that God has and is to me. And it is really something you cannot describe it. It's a matter of experience. It is an overflowing life in the Holy Spirit. And peace means the experience of being loved by God. You know, many Christians, at least in Europe, I don't know how about the Christians in the States, but in Europe, many Christians do not really believe that God loves them. Can you imagine that? We have to believe that, and it is a great thing to know that you are loved by God.
just the way you are.
There's much talk now about self-assertion. But the only thing that gives you real peace is to know that God loves you and God accepts you the way you are. So, finally, peace means a deep inner sensation that things are worked out in our life according to God's mind and according to God's purpose. Even if things are turned upside down sometimes. And sometimes if you follow the Lord, you just enter into a certain mess or chaos sometimes. You start a fellowship, you make mistakes, people get offended, things break down, and you say, Lord, is that what you wanted? And the Lord says, yes. Yes. Go on. Yes. And you go on. And if you are through that kind of experience, you look back and you see the way God has led you through. It was a glorious way. It was a way of purification, a way of humiliating, learning to be broken. But the thing that God has worked through this very chaos, through this very mess, is glorious. And things come out according to God's mind. So to rest even in a turbulent phase of your experience, to know that things finally are worked out by the Holy Spirit according to God's mind and according to God's purpose, that is peace. Don't be disturbed by outward circumstances. Just rest in the fact that God is in control. That is peace. And then the third feature of the kingdom of God is joy. Joy. Do you have joy in your heart? I don't mean just a human kind of joy. I mean that joy that is called the joy in the Holy Spirit. Or think of the shepherds. When the angel came to the fields of Bethlehem, he said, I announce you glad tidings, or the gospel of great joy. You see, the gospel has to do with joy, joy in the heart. It is the joy of the kingdom of God. It is kingdom joy. How do we get this joy? It is the result of complete deliverance. If you experience that God is delivering you, then you experience joy in the Holy Spirit. Or it is the joy when God releases His power and is working in a powerful way in your life or in the life of other people. It's so great to see the Lord at work in the lives of people. That means joy, because it is God working. It is not people doing things. Joy means enjoyment of grace. You know, it's all by grace. If you start to work, you lose your joy. If you start to follow rules, you lose your joy. In our fellowship in Switzerland, we have had quite a number of people. They were very enthusiastic. They came in and they had a joyful face. They looked very nice. And somehow, one day they started to have a very serious face, and you asked, what happened? You know, they lost the joy because they tried to reach spiritual ends by fleshly means. They have read that book, and they tried the method the brother suggests in that book, and it didn't work. And if it doesn't work, you lose your joy. It's all by grace. If you have lost your joys, your joy in the Holy Spirit, go back to the fountain of grace. Start to live by grace. Let God work in your heart. Don't try to work things out. You will never get the thing that you actually want. It is God who is working the things. And so, if you enjoy grace, you will have real joy, the joy of the kingdom of God. And then there is another thing that brings forth real joy. It means to serve the Lord. You know, service is nothing burdensome. So many Christians, they fear if they really give their life to serve the Lord, they would lose their joy and their liberty. Oh no. If you are a real bond servant of the Lord, that's a very, very joyful thing. That is the way you really experience the joy of the kingdom. Love and service to the Lord. And joy means that you have a deep inward satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the way you can experience the kingdom of God today. And it is joy in the Holy Spirit. Now let's go on. How is the kingdom of God worked out in a practical way? How does God establish the kingdom of God here on earth? Let us repeat that the kingdom of God is the absolute and eternal dominion and lordship of God. And that means God all and in all. Let's go back to Adam, way back when God started and created man in his image. Adam was destined to be the head of a race that was filled with the life of God. You know, Adam was placed in front of the tree of life. And he was supposed to eat of that fruit, not of the other fruit, of the fruit of the tree of life. Why? He was supposed to express God, to exercise authority for God, to represent God and his kingdom here on earth, under the headship of Christ, of course. If God has his corporate man on earth, filled with the life of Christ, his Son, he also has the earth and the whole universe. That's a principle. If God has his man, he has the earth as well. And of course, when sin came in, God lost man. Man fell. And with man, God lost the earth. So he started a tremendous and glorious work of recovery. That was the way God started to work in this universe. The first thing he did, he provided a covering for man through a bloody sacrifice. He clothed them in their nakedness. That's a wonderful thing. Even if we are sinners, God provides for us a covering. So that he wasn't obliged to destroy man. He covered him. He kept him. The second thing God did, he chose vessels of mercy to be instruments of recovery. All these so-called fathers in faith were chosen by God and were instruments in his work of recovery. First of all, they were just single men being faithful to their calling. The third thing he did was he called Abraham. That was a further step in God's recovering work. And he gave him a seed. Abraham was supposed to be the head of those who believe, the father of faith. He gave him Isaac, the son of promise. God introduced the principle of faith in his dealings with man, so that all those who believe in the Old Testament and in the New Testament became the seed of Abraham. Because the actual seed was Christ himself. And we are in Christ, and so we are part of that choice of God. And then he formed a nation out of this seed. And he gave to that nation a land. Why? I think land should be here and speak about Israel. But that land has a specific relationship to that nation, to that family of Abraham, because as long as Israel was faithful to the law God gave him, to this people, they were allowed to dwell in the land. As long as God had a faithful people on earth, he had a land as a kind of pledge for the whole earth being recovered to God, restored to God under his kingship. And you know, God introduced the kingdom into this nation, the kingdom of David and Solomon. And the land, being God's land, was the first step for God to recover the earth. When Israel sinned and rebelled, the land was lost. They had to go into captivity. And that is an interesting thing in the Bible. During the captivity period, in several instances in the Bible, you will find that the prophets who lived at that time did not speak of God being the God of heaven and earth. During the captivity period, you can't see it in scripture, it only says the God of heaven. Why? Because Israel was not in the right position before God. Israel was not in the land. Israel was in captivity. So God has no more a claim to the earth. He is the God of heaven. As long as Israel was in the land, in the actual land, as a representative of God's kingdom on earth, God is called the God of heaven and earth. And as soon as Israel was out of the country, was in captivity, when the land was lost, God is called the God of heaven. God never loses heaven. There's no problem about heaven. All the problems are here on earth. But praise God, God never gives up a thing he has chosen. He never gave up Israel. He restored Israel to the land. And immediately, he is again called the God of heaven and earth. But of course we know that Israel failed again. Even the remnant that came back somehow failed. And so God sent his son, and through his son he formed the church to recover the earth for God. God has always in his mind to recover the whole creation to himself. And of course the church is not like Israel, a nation. And the church is not a people that has a specific land. The church is supposed to spread all over the world in order to take over by faith the earth for God. Not in an official way. Make no mistake. We have no official position in this age. By faith, we have to represent the kingdom of God, so that God can be called the God of heaven and earth. And the church failed too. If you read through church history, it's one story of failure, but it is also a story of recovery. I'm glad to see that during this summer's conference you will have a look into church history, into the way the Lord took up his recovery work. But never forget, the goal of all this recovering means the coming of the kingdom, the re-establishing of the order that God had in mind before sin came in. What did God do when the church failed? God called overcomers. God has his overcomers, and through these overcomers he will bring in the eternal kingdom. That's the way God will establish his kingdom. Now, there is a question. How does the church represent and experience the kingdom in a practical way? The answer is through spiritual authority. It's all spiritual. It's not official. Now, authority is a delicate matter, of course. How do people in the world handle authority? What gives you authority in the world? Of course, it is position. You get a certain position and you have a certain authority over people. If you are the President of the United States, you have a great authority over many people. But it's not so in the church. What gives you authority in the church? That's a wonderful and great question. Maybe the age. The oldest is the one with the greatest authority, right? I don't think so. It is not age. It is the measure of Christ that you possess and is expressed in your daily life that gives you authority. It is not knowledge of the Bible. It is not education. It is not a Bible college that gives you authority. You can know all the things that you can get in a college and have no authority in the church. You can be 80 years old and have a lot of experience of different kinds and have no authority in the church. You can be a young boy or a young girl with very few experience, and you have authority because Christ is somehow, to a certain measure, expressed in your life. And even a child is able to express spiritual authority if Christ is expressed in that child. What are the conditions to experience spiritual authority? First of all, it means living under the headship of Christ, to obey Him, to humble yourself before God, before Him, having a meek spirit. It's amazing that authority, spiritual authority, kingdom authority, has to do with a meek spirit. Some people feel authority has to do with a loud voice. No. If you have authority, you can speak in a very quiet way, and yet people will sense that there is authority in it because Christ is expressed in what you say. Brokenness is a condition for spiritual authority. Love. Practical love. Being a servant, to serve, brings you into a position of authority. It's not claiming certain rights in the church that gives you authority. It is serving. If you have never served, you will never come to a position of authority in the church. Obedience and trust gives you authority. Giving room for God to come in. Not claiming your own rights. Not fighting for your opinions and the things you have seen. And not bringing your vision the Lord has given you and putting them on other people in a powerful way. Just waiting until it is the Lord's time. That gives you authority. It is not the knowledge of truth, not your being right and others being wrong. It is Christ in you and nothing else. You need the lamb nature in order to be able to exercise spiritual authority. It is the lamb that is on the throne. Never forget that. The lamb. And what is the church? Is she the bride of the lion? Is she the bride of the king? She is the bride of the lamb. She has exactly the same nature. There is a lamb on the throne. And if the church is supposed to be the bride of the lamb, she has to be of the same nature. She has to be a lamb to be slaughtered and broken. That's the way God is establishing His authority in the church and through the church here on earth. It is not by powerful declarations, as the Pope usually does,
wherever he goes, he brings his knowledge and his wisdom, and people appraise him. It's not this way. It's a strange way God has chosen to bring in his kingdom. It's by a lamb being crucified. Does this mean that we as Christians have always to be soft, gentle, that we have always to give in, that we have always to let go? What kind of message is this? Is this good news? Is this glad tidings? Is this the gospel? I don't think so. Sometimes you have to be very bold for the Lord. To be a lamb does not mean that you're just giving yourself and letting go everything its way and so on. No, sometimes you have to be very bold with the Lord. But when you have to be bold for the Lord and his church, sometimes you can be only bold with a real brokenness inside, with the desire to save and to win people and situations for God. Otherwise you are not allowed to be bold at all. Otherwise it will be a fleshly boldness, and it will do much harm to people. You have to be broken inside, and you have to have the desire in your heart, when you have to be bold, then to save and to win people and situations back to God. Now the kingdom of God is hidden, still hidden, right now. The church is visible. You can see and touch the church. But the kingdom is still hidden. You cannot say, here it is, there it is. It is not yet official. And the thing why I mentioned this is just because in the Bible you find different things concerning the kingdom. You find things that say that you can get lost, for instance. There are people who believe that once you are saved you can lose your salvation, which is not true actually. And yet you find scriptures, for instance, where it says that you can fall into outer darkness, for instance. And there are several people who fear that they belong to this kind of people who fall into outer darkness. We have to know that there is a distinction in the Bible to be made. Whenever you read in the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom, for instance in the marriage parable on the marriage feast, you have to distinguish whether the Bible means the official established kingdom of God in the millennium, for instance, or the hidden reality of the kingdom of God. You are born into the kingdom, and nobody will be able to take away from you that reality. Once born, you are born, you will never be lost in this area. But when it comes to the official establishment of the kingdom here on earth, you may lose you a part of that official kind of kingdom. You will lose your reward in the kingdom. That's the thing we have to be careful. With the second coming of Christ as the king, the hidden will become official. First for 1,000 years, then there will be a short period of testing, and then there will be the kingdom of God forever and ever. And we will reign with Christ forever and ever. So always remind the double character of the kingdom in the Bible. The one character is hidden, the other is official. Now, if you preach the gospel, you announce the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. You call people under the headship of Christ into the obedience to Christ. You cast out demons because you have kingdom authority in preaching the gospel. And you are restoring lives and relationships to God. That's how God works through the gospel, and that's how the kingdom is restored to God through preaching the gospel. So the gospel is not a very small thing, it is a great thing. And let me close with a few thoughts on how is the church to exercise spiritual authority. That's the last thing I want to mention. The first thing, through worship. Do you know that whenever the church comes to a place of worshiping the Lord, she is exercising authority? Because worship is not just singing songs to God, enjoying the presence of God. Worship is a demonstration of the kingdom of God in a very practical way. Because the foundation of true worship is the altar, where all God's rights are claimed on your life. And if you want to worship the Lord, and if the church is to worship the Lord, there has always to be an altar first. And based on that altar life, there is that wonderful and glorious life of worshiping the Lord. Whether you sing a song, or whether you wash your dishes at home, you are worshiping the Lord. Because your life is on the altar. The second way the church is executing and exercising spiritual authority is through prayer. Thy kingdom come. Whenever the church gathers to pray together in a corporate way, it exercises authority for God, because God has given her this authority. We can pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we add to our prayers that phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ. This has to do with the kingdom of God. We exercise authority for God through our prayer. And of course, the church is exercising authority through preaching the gospel. We often forget this. When we preach the gospel, we preach it with authority given by God. It is kingdom authority. So, it is a glorious thing to preach the gospel. You represent the kingdom of God. And of course, the church represents spiritual authority through the word of her testimony and through the name of Jesus. Whatever we do as individuals and as a corporate expression of Christ here on earth, we do it in the name of Jesus. And that means spiritual authority. So, let me close and bring all things back to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful gospel of the kingdom of God. I thank you for the manifold aspects that there are to learn through the Bible, to learn a kingdom life, to live a life dedicated to that end, that the kingdom may be established not only in our personal life, not only in our relationships towards one another, but also finally here on earth in an official way. We are praying, Lord, that you may come soon. And even this prayer has to do with your kingdom. Because there is such a need on earth, Lord, for somebody who brings everything in order. Oh Lord, the only one that is able to bring peace, to recreate the things according to God's mind, is you yourself. You are the one we expect. Come, Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom. Make official what is a hidden reality up to this moment. Oh, we just claim the reality of what the Holy Spirit has brought into our hearts, the reality of the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. And let us be a worshiping people. And Lord, give us that sense that worship has to do with authority. It is not just a thing for enjoyment. It is a thing of the kingdom of God. It is a necessity to God. Oh Lord, whenever we come together, especially tomorrow morning, let us remember that the church is there to worship God in order to represent and express kingdom authority. Amen.